We are in Luke chapter 15 this morning. This is the third in a series of rapid-fire parables that are centered around the same basic truth, and that is that we have a God who delights in forgiveness. This may be one of the most beloved parables in all of Scripture. I don't know why, but my memory of Luke chapter 15 always goes back to something I used to hear every year at camp. Is anyone familiar with the prodigal son in the key of F? Was I the only one that heard that every year at camp? Okay, well, it goes like this, and it oversimplifies the story greatly. Feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his fond father to fork over the family finances. He flew far to a foreign fields and frittered his fortune, feasting fabulously with faithless friends. Finally, facing famine and fleeced by his fellows in folly, he found himself a feed flinger in a filthy farmyard. Okay, we need to pause. Fairly famished, he fain would have filled his frame with the foraged fragments left by the filthy farmyard creatures. Phooey, my father's flunkies fare far finer. The frazzled fugitive Sid, frankly facing facts, frustrated by failure and filled with a foreboding, he forthwith fled to his family. Falling at his father's feet, he floundered forlornly. Father, I have flunked and fruitlessly forfeited family favor. But the faithful father, forestalling future flinching, frantically flagged the flunkies, fetch forth the finest fatling and fix a feast. But the fugitive's fault-finding frater frowned upon the fickle forgiveness of the former falderall. His fury flashed, but fussing was futile. For the far-sighted father figured, such filial fidelity is fine, but what forbids fervent festivity? The fugitive is found. Unfurl the flags with fanfares flaring. Let fun and frolic freely flow. Former failure is forgotten, folly is forsaken. And forgiveness forms the foundation for future fortitude. The end. Don't do that. I've heard others recite it far better than I. It does capture the heart of the parable, and that is this, that it is a foolish man who finds great grace in his father. Let's just put this in context really quickly so we have the full running here. Jesus is dining, and he's ministering with those who would be considered the younger son, the one who is presented first in the story. And yet, as he describes this young man's life and his turnaround, it's to get to the point that those who truly love God will rejoice when people repent and get right with God, regardless of what their past pedigree would have been. And this has not been an easy lesson to learn in any generation. When Jesus was talking about this, and we're going to go ahead and just identify the primary players, when Jesus was telling the story, the younger son would have represented the tax collectors and the loose women to whom he was ministering. The older brother is going to stand in place for the Pharisees. And by the way, please understand, this was not lost on them. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And the opposition was going to increase in the wake of all of this. The father is a portrayal of the God who forgives. And it's sort of interesting because in the first parable, we had a man who lost one of 99 sheep. In the second parable, we have a woman who recovers one of 10 missing coins. And now in the third parable, the stakes go up dramatically as we have one son out of two that is lost. And the circumstances are tragic. Reading from the text, I got to tell you, I don't want to miss the beauty of the story. So we're going to read a section at a time. So this is the lengthy section. Verses 11 through 24. And then we'll go back and just make some salient points, but I don't want to lose the beauty of the story that Jesus crafted for these people. But we need to understand it in the context in which it was said. So in verses 11 through 24, we have the first part of the parable. And he said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that with the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. And I will rise up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he rose up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost, but he has been found.' And they began to celebrate." So as we start off here, we start with the son's demand, which in English doesn't sound so bad. In their culture, this was actually an abomination. Because for a son to go, and in my translation, and most English translations, it looks like the son is making a request. This is a demand. "I want my money, and I want it now." Folks, in their culture, this was tantamount to the son looking at dad and saying, "I wish you were dead." It was that severe. And in their culture, the father would have had a right to look at this man who had basically just cursed him and to have determined that he was a rebellious son. It would have been within his right to take him to the city gates and say, "My son is rebellious, he's a drunkard, he's a glutton, and it's time for us as a community to stone him." And that would have been the end of the son. And the father would have been in his rights to have done that. And he doesn't. The fact that the father gave to the son this money would have been scandalous. And this story would have been a problem for the Pharisees from the very beginning. And they don't know this yet. But it speaks so marvelously to the grace and the patience of God. The same kind of patience that Jesus was teaching toward the end of instilling it into the lives of the hearers, in particular, the ones who had no room for anyone who was different from them. In verse 13, we see the son's departure, and it's a pretty hasty retreat. "Not many days later, the son gathered everything together." That word "gathered" basically means he sold it for the purpose of bringing in liquid assets, right? So his inheritance would have been in part money. It would have been in part some of the land. It would have been in part some of the animals. Now, the way it worked back then is this man had two sons. And so the normal course of events would have been for him to divide the estate into three shares. The older son would get a double share. The younger son would get a single share. But it wouldn't have just been cash. And so he puts everything into money, sells what he can, and decides to take off. And it says he went to a distant land. Now again, point of scandal. To whom is Jesus speaking? Pharisees. What happens if you go to other countries? You get unphariseed. You will be compromised. They won't have the available diet for you or anything else. And yet, as we see, the son had no interest because it says that he squandered his estate living recklessly. By the way, that word "squandered" is the word that from which we get prodigal, the idea of a spendthrift or someone who's undisciplined. We're not given the details. We don't need them. We just know that it involves sin. Sin, which always brings pleasure for a season, will always result in a time of difficulty. Now, it's interesting that in story, which I think they have to be thinking providence of God as he's telling this. He runs out of money, rain quits. You see this word? It says he went out and hired himself. This is the level of difficulty that he has. That word hired isn't the normal word we would think of. Normally, if you go for a job, you would submit a resume or fill out an application. If they like what they see, they would set up an interview, you'd dialogue, and you'd have this cordial agreement. We'd like to hire you. We'd like to pay you this much. And you'd come to terms in that way, and you'd start the work. This has the idea of literally attaching yourself or making yourself a pest to somebody. It means to not leave them alone, to horn your way in and expect something in return, whether you have a formal agreement or not. If I could borrow, when I was in Israel, we were up on the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem, and we were looking at a mosque, and we were actually looking through the windows, and I thought, you know, it's pretty, and I was trying to take some pictures, and all of a sudden, this guy grabs my camera, or phone, and he starts taking pictures, and then after a few, and I didn't know if he spoke English or not, I said, that's my phone. Yeah, I'll get it right back, and so he gives it back, he scrolls through and shows me several pictures, and I said, nice. I like mine better, but I didn't tell him that. And he goes, do you have something for me? He attached himself to me. This is the sense of that word, is I'm going to do something for you, and I'm going to make a request. And we don't know to what level he did this, but here's what we do know. He's so desperate that the only job he can get is feeding pigs. And it says that he's feeding them pods. And a pod is basically the shell that would go around a carob. And it was barely edible for the pigs. It would destroy the palate of a person that tried to eat these things, probably do quite a number on the stomach. And this man has gotten so desperate, his life has gotten so rough, that after his display of foolishness, he's so impoverished that he's looking at the pig food going, wow, that kind of looks good. Another point is scandal. I mean, think about this. Usually when we hear a story, we kind of in our mind picture somebody sort of like us. To whom was Jesus speaking? Pharisees or Jewish people in general. For a young Jewish man, and they're following Jewish customs here, for a young Jewish man to envy what pigs are eating would have been a point of contention beyond description. You know, I spent a week in Israel, about 10 days. I didn't see one pig the entire time. And you know why? It wasn't allowed. They weren't even allowed in the country. And it's just, he's so far down. I don't want to say on his luck, because I don't believe in luck. But he's so far impoverished that he's looking at dining companions that are grunting and saying, I'm thinking about joining them. One year at camp, I was teaching this story, and I got all the leftover stuff. They took off the kids' plates, and I offered them $20 to see if anyone would eat it. Nobody did. But in that moment, you have this phrase where it says, and when he came to himself. This is another description of a repentant mindset. When he came to his senses, when he started to change his mind, when he realized how desperately bankrupt he had become, morally and spiritually and physically, because of his pursuit of sin, he came to a staggering conclusion. And I love this because he says, you know, even my father's slaves have it better than I do. Or his father's flunkies, as we read earlier. And here's what I love in this moment. He realizes that he does not deserve sonship. His greatest expectation was that maybe he could become a slave. He has this wonderfully rehearsed speech, and you notice in the speech that he prepares, he offers no excuses. He said, I have sinned. Against whom? I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you, or before you. none of this, you know, if you'd been a better dad, I'd have been okay to hang around. Or, you know, Dad, I just don't like farming. If you'd been, I don't know, maybe a pottery guy, I could have gotten into pottery. None of that excuse making. All he realized, he came to the realization that as a son, it was his job to help out in the family business. He took no interest in it, or he was too lazy to take interest in it, and realized that he made the biggest mistake of his life. Whatever inheritance would be added to this would be forfeited. And so he doesn't even think he deserves to be a son, but he is determined that he must be a slave. And what I love about it is God didn't have it. He was okay with the repentance, but not with the solution. And how do we know that? Because it says that when, you know, he rose up and he went to go there, his father saw him from a distance. And this is remarkable, because it seems like the only way the father could have seen the son at a distance is if he was looking for the son on a regular basis. You wonder how he recognized him. I would imagine that this man came back a little bit leaner than he would have left. John Phillips, in his commentary, says that, you know, imagines a dialogue between the son before he left for home and, you know, saying, "Oh, I'm going to go and ask my dad if I can be one of his slaves." And the man who was talking with him says, "Son, have you looked at yourself? From the looks of you and the smell of you, you'll be lucky if he doesn't send the dogs out on you." But he says, "Sir, with all due respect, you do not know my father." It's made up dialogue, but it really speaks well. So we see the father. He sees him from a distance. He feels what? Compassion. And then he does something that is absolutely so scandalous that, again, it would have been a shock to the Pharisee system. The father hikes up his robe and he runs. Listen, if you were a man of means, if you were a man of age, you didn't run in this culture. If you were a man of means, you had somebody else do your running for you. You know, go get that kid. But you see the father going himself. And again, the Pharisees would have heard that and go, no, that's not right. I mean, this man has wasted everything. Why would his father go after him that way? How undignified. But folks, again, it just speaks to our Lord's delight in offering forgiveness. And this has been the point all along. The sheep was lost. He went out and found it and says, "Everyone, let's have a party. Rejoice with me." And the implied question is, Pharisees, are you going to start rejoicing? And then there's the story of the lost coin. And again, it ends with the lost being found. And the call was, "Rejoice with me." And if they had missed that point up to now, they should have seen it in the father's approach to the son. Now, again, here's what I love. Son thinks he's not worthy of restoration. And he does get to give part of his speech where he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And that's where it stops. And this is what I love about the restoration of God, because it is complete. Would you notice what the father does at this point? He says, the father says to his slaves, "Quick, bring out the best robe." There might have been a bath suggested in between then in a real life setting. But in that, there was a return to dignity. Put a ring on his hand. The ring was a symbol of family belonging. It actually was a symbol of authority. And it would have been a signet kind of ring. And you just look at how complete this restoration is. Bring sandals on his feet. Did you know the slaves usually didn't get to wear sandals? That was for a dignified person. That was for a son, not for a slave. Well, there's such a lesson right here, because there are so many times we think we have out-sinned the mercy of God. We need to remember this image. The father is looking from a distance. He runs the gap to meet the repentant where they are. And he restored absolutely, completely, fully. This is just an amazing story. But it's more than a story, it's a lesson. And then, in the restoration process, there's a celebration that comes after the tokens of restoration are offered. He says, and bring the fattened calf. Now, the fattened calf was kind of a local custom. They needed to be ready to throw a party at any given moment. And they couldn't just run down to Costco to get what they needed. Right? So they usually had one animal that they kept a little extra fed and a little extra protected that was always available when there was an occasion that merited that celebration. So they always had the fatted calf at the ready. And the father goes, you know that one we've been saving? That one we've been feeding? That one we've been pampering? That one we've been protecting? This is its last day. We're having a barbecue. Why? Because the son of mine, he was dead. But he's come to life again. It's a story of conversion. He was lost, and now he's been found. And it's time to celebrate that this happened. So again, that theme all the way through. Lost sheep, what do? We celebrate. I'm sorry. Found sheep, what do? We celebrate. Found coin, what happens? Son comes to a census, what do? We restore completely, and we celebrate. And so we have the son who is normally featured when we talk about this story. But if we stop there, we completely miss the point. Because Jesus was talking to Pharisees who did not like the fact that he was ministering to what they would consider to be the dregs of humanity. Do you remember Larry and his brother Daryl and his other brother Daryl? Am I the only one that does? All right, quick survey. Okay. All right, not enough for his illustration to really work. All right, how do I describe this? Three brothers, two of which never spoke, the other one which spoke with an unusually large, very expansive vocabulary. They were backwoodsmen. They were usually very filthy in appearance, unkempt. And the episode that I can think of where they were involved that would pertain to this was they were given charge of this restaurant for the week while the owner was traveling. Unbeknownst to them, they were scheduled to feed prisoners, and they didn't have enough possum or skunk to do it on their own. And so the protagonists of the story, the series, they come over and they cook for them. And as the prisoners are leaving, this filthy backwoodsman looks at the inmates who are going to the bus and says, well, there go the dregs of humanity. Yeah, it's really only funny if you see it. Okay. It's kind of what's happening with the Pharisees. You see, they were filled with sin, but they did not realize it. And actually, probably one of the more fitting analogies I can think of is they are like a volcano internally. Because outside, everything looked golden to most of the people around them. Inside, they were burning with pride, with self-righteousness. They were inventing ways to violate God's word while claiming that they were following it. They were comfortable trafficking in sin, such as when you look at the crucifixion account that follows. They were perfectly happy lying. They were perfectly happy bringing in false witnesses. They were perfectly happy avoiding their law and punishing Jesus before a verdict had been claimed. And they had all this sin that was just boiling within, but they kept it in check so that nobody could see it from the outside. And so the first son, you have a son who is outwardly rebellious and everybody could see it. But the second son is inwardly rebellious, and about the only one who can see it is the true light of the world, Jesus, who dealt with true righteousness instead of self-righteousness, and now he's going to address the sin that is in their heart, that they are unloving, they are unforgiving, that they don't understand that God forgives and chooses to remember our sin no more when we come to him in repentance. They have no mercy. And he's described in verses 25 through 32, where it says, "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing." I think the fact that he heard the dancing would indicate that probably tap dancing was the mode of the day. "And summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back and safe and sound.' But he became angry, and he was not wanting to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and have never have I neglected a command of yours. And yet never have you given me a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive, and was lost and has been found.'" And just two observations from this. First of all, is the son's anger. And some of it you can kind of understand. I mean, he's been working out in the field. He's tired. He's hot. He's sweaty. He probably wants to go to McDonald's. And as he gets close to the house, he finds out that there's something going on there. There's a party happening. And it's sort of interesting because it says that he summoned a servant and he began inquiring. Think of the word grilling him. When you see that word inquire, this is not just a casual, "Hey, what's going on?" This is, "You tell me everything." If I can use an analogy, about 38 years ago when I first met Jill's dad, he had questions. 38, right? Oh, he had questions. I didn't mind the questions. It was the follow-up questions that got a little murky. And that's what's going on here. I mean, he wants to know every single little detail, and he's pressing hard. Tell me now. And then when he gets the answer, he is furious to the point where he would not even go in. This is an awkward situation. When we were in our first pastorate ministry, I had a birthday land on a Sunday. I tried to keep it quiet, but somehow someone found out. And they decided that after the evening service, they were going to have a party in my honor. The problem was we had a church guy that felt like he was in charge of everything. And he refused to go into the party. Boy, it was awkward. And it would have been enough if he had just gone home. That would have been fine. But he wasn't in charge. He wasn't doing it. The way our church was built, they added onto it a piece at a time. And so you had the sanctuary and a couple of classrooms. And then they added more classrooms. And then they added a fellowship hall. And it was kind of like another old TV reference. Remember the Get Smart introduction where he's going through all these doors? That's what it always felt like to me. You can tell me later that I watched too much TV growing up. And he parked himself out of that first set of doors in front of the classrooms and was just glaring at everybody. And, I mean, red-faced, ugly-faced, bitter. And I sat down next to him. I'll make up a name. I said, "Regis, why don't you come in and join us?" "No, I'm not in charge." And I said, "Ben, you probably ought to go home." "No, I can't. I got to lock up." And I said, "We can lock up. But you're not helping yourself or anyone else doing this. But we'd rather have you join us." It was the saddest thing in the world when he got up and walked out. Later, we went to get food, and one of the ladies brought a high chair to the table and said, "Just in case Regis shows up." I had to rebuke her and then laugh later. This is just a sad, sad picture. God is so gracious. He's so forgiving. He restored so fully. And here you have this guy who thinks he knows better. Cohen, I don't like this. You know what? Get over it. It took as much grace to save you as it did the one who outwardly, or it would take as much grace to save them as it did the one who outwardly expressed all of his rebellion. And so he is just out there seething, and his father comes out to invite him into the joy of the moment. Son is really interesting because, you know, he makes another comment. Number one, look at my faithfulness. This is the hallmark of self-righteousness. Look at everything I've done. Folks, we have done nothing. If we get anything right, it is because of the grace of God, and he gave the strength for us to accomplish it in that moment. We have nothing to credit to ourselves. It all, the glory, all the praise, all the credit always goes to him. And so he speaks of his faithfulness, and he goes so far, I have not ever neglected any of your commands. I haven't transgressed any line. I think this is a rather optimistic self-evaluation. Nobody can truly make that claim. Would you notice, too, that he feels like he's lost out on privilege? Wow. I hear that sound, and all of a sudden I want to go see the ocean. We need to tweak this mic again, don't we? His complaint that he doesn't have privilege. Oh, you've never even given me a goat. Forgetting all that he had, all that God had graced him with. Notice the terminology that he uses. This is so important. And, you know, you hate to read details into every line of a parable, but some of this is just so true to life. Would you notice he doesn't even refer to the first son as his brother? This son of yours who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. And by the way, he can't know that. He's probably right in the context of the story, but he can't know it for sure because he wasn't with him. And, you know, but he's just so blatant here. You know, the distance. That kid of yours. Parents, you've done this. You know what your son did today? And I love the way the father answers, because at the very end of this thing, he says, your brother, he was dead. And so he brings it back into, you belong to him. You're connected whether you like it or not. And for the second time, the father makes this statement, a tremendous description of what conversion is, that we were dead and made alive. We were lost and we have been found. Two times now this has been emphasized. Did he wander? Yes, he did. Was he foolish? Yes, he was. Was he reckless? Yes, he was. Was he short-sighted? Without a doubt. But you know what? He was dead then. Now he's alive. The church still had to wrestle with this concept, by the way, even after the cross and even when the Pharisees weren't really in the picture. You know what happened, don't you? Peter went and he ate with Cornelius, and Peter then preached to them, and they were saved, and he baptized them. And the church is going, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You baptized them? They never fulfilled the law. And Peter talked about how God had to first work on his heart by lowering that sheet. That's how I always heard it growing up. With all the animals that were forbidden by the law, and God saying, Peter, you're hungry? Go get something. And Peter's going, whoa, 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 I can't do that. I know what Leviticus is. And the Lord explained how the law had been fulfilled in Christ, and these foods that he could not eat before, he could now enjoy. I always wondered, you know, if I grew up in that, what would be the first thing I would want to try? Pretty sure it would have been bacon. Three times the apostle had to see this before he was convinced. there was a knock on the door and it was Gentiles. And Peter's thinking, wow, what a coincidence. No, he knew better. He knew why God had put that on his heart exactly when he did, and why God revealed it to him exactly when it happened. And Peter told the church, and then I went. And you know, this was still a rough issue for them, and I love what the way they solved it, because James basically said, well, wait a minute, we couldn't keep the law. Why would we expect people that didn't grow up with it to keep it? And they came up with a few principles from the law that are still championed under the new covenant. Stay sexually pure. Just so you don't give an offense, make sure you drain all the blood out of an animal before you eat it. And there were a couple of minor things, there were just a couple of key principles that they gave to the next generation of believers, the ones who did not have the law growing up. But folks, the church had to wrestle with this. And it's a tragedy that they were so reluctant to bring in those who were different, those who grew up differently. And yet it's very typical of human nature. Just a couple of things as we draw this together. Number one is this. Please, whatever is in your background, do not think you have outrun God's ability to forgive and restore through salvation. Those who have allowed sin and are tacking toward a backslidden condition, it is not too late to turn as long as you feel the pangs of conviction. But oh, how we need to make sure that we don't think too much of ourselves, and we are quick to embrace and to welcome those who are repentant, no matter what is in the past. Listen, they're already, the Son really describes well the mindset. I don't deserve to be a child of God. No, you don't. None of us do. That's the point. And in truth, all of God's sons and daughters are slaves to Him. But that's far better than being a slave to unrighteousness and sinfulness. You know, again, you look at the second son, and he viewed himself as a slave. The first son who had expressed his rebellion was saying, wow, I wish I had it as good as a slave. Please never forget the image of God forgetting, or God forgiving and choosing not to remember our sin. I love the image he uses in the prophets of casting that into the deepest sea. I don't even know how deep the deepest sea is. I thought about looking it up, but there was no time for things like that. Here's what I do know. There's no fishing line that can reach that far. Be quick to restore. Share in the joy of repentance. You know, the sad thing with this story is it just kind of ends hanging. You don't know what the older son is going to do. And the reason for that is, I believe, because the ending was going to depend on what each listener did with it individually. See, the ending of the story was going to be lived out, not told. It's kind of like Jonah. Jonah ends on a cliffhanger. Normally, I don't like cliffhangers, but when they're in the Bible, it's for a very good reason. And it's basically whoever the speaker is or whatever the story is just left with this note saying, well, what will you do? And for the one who's in their sin, this is a call for them to wake up. For the one who's hiding their sin, this is a call to lighten up, to get your eyes off yourself and to get them on God. See Him as the standard. Because if we look at His perfection, we have no choice but to confess. When we come to the terms with the misery that our sin creates, there is no sensible choice but to turn from it and to turn to Him. I don't know if we could ever do this, but we need a budget for a party every time we have confirmation that someone has accepted Christ as Savior. Anyone here have cows? No, I won't do that to you individually. Father, you have called us to turn from sin and to welcome all those who do. Lord, we thank you for the depths of your forgiveness. We thank you for the greatness of your grace. We thank you, though, for the strong call to repentance to those who thought they were above it all. The ones who thought that they didn't need God's forgiveness. Lord, we ask that we would be patient with the unsaved as you are patient. We pray that we would urge one another to righteousness who are in Christ. But Lord, to patiently wait for those who don't know him as Savior. That we would plead with them as we are commanded to give the plan of salvation. We pray that we would plead for them in prayer. And Father, we pray that we would rejoice. May we long to see people converted the way that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Order, we do something.